I greet you in the
faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. Take your Bibles and turn to the Acts, the book of the Acts, chapter 8. And here we're introduced, really for the first time, to the one whose name was Saul. Later, it will always be Paul. There was no change in his name. We'll see later that this man had two names, but here we first know him as Saul. In our previous study, we read of the brutal death of Stephen. He was stoned, and as they stoned him, he called upon his God, and he said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." He kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." And when he had said this, he fell asleep, which is the scriptural figure for one who has died. Not sleep as you and I know it, which we take each night, but this was the sleep of death. Now in chapter 8, verse 1, we read that Saul was consenting unto his death. It could probably be better understood if we would say that Saul was endorsing his death. And then at that time there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Now from this we know that starting on the very day of Stephen's murder, for that's what it was a murder, a persecution began which Luke describes as being great. Now this was directed against the outcall ones. Now, this was directed against individuals. And all of the outcall ones which were at Jerusalem were the victims of this great persecution. Now, as a result, they were all scattered abroad, all over Judea and Samaria. Now, the word "all" here must be understood in the light of the phrase that follows it. That is, except the apostles. The apostles knew that their place was in Jerusalem, and they were ready to die there if called upon to do so. And these apostles had no fear, neither before Stephen's death or after Stephen's death, and they remained right in Jerusalem. Now we're told that devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. Now it was the strict custom among the Jews to bury on the same day the death took place. And devout men saw to it that Stephen was given a decent burial. These devout men were probably the same type as Joseph and Nicodemus who saw to the burial of the Lord Jesus. Whether these should be classed among the believers or not, we do not know. We cannot say. We just take it from the word that these were devout men in Israel who were responsible for the burial of Stephen. But in the third and fourth verse, we read that as for Saul, he made great havoc of the church, entering into every house, hailing men and women, and committed them to prison. Now, it seems that the death of Stephen fired Paul to begin his great persecution. And we also see another one of Luke's contrast, which he seemed to love to draw. For he draws a contrast here between the devout men who buried Stephen and Saul, who began his work of persecution. Now, the word church here does not suggest an organization or a meeting. This speaks of individuals, the outcalled ones, those who had a position out of Jesus Christ, that were so related to him that they made up his very substance. Now, Saul searched these out by going from house to house, right into their very homes. And he did not spare the women. And this brought about a state where Judea and Samaria were no longer safe places to hide. And further flight became necessary, and they went in all directions. But wherever they went, they heralded the word, and they made it a point to preach to none other but unto Jews only. Now, it would seem here, therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word, and men would like to add to everyone without distinction or without qualification, but this must always be read in the light of Acts chapter 11, verse 19, where it says that those that were scattered abroad upon the death of Stephen, after the death of Stephen, that they went everywhere preaching the word to none but unto Jews only. So if you mark your Bible, you should have right after chapter 8, verse 4, a cross-reference to Acts 11, 19. For one passage must be read in the light of the other. They're all part of the book of Acts. Now when we come to verse 5, right through to verse 8, we read that Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. You see, they were preaching the word. And preaching Christ is the same as preaching the word, and he who does not preach Christ is not preaching the word. And so we would say here that Philip went down to the city of Samaria, and he proclaimed the Messiah unto them. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. Now these miracles are explained. For unclean spirits, crying with loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them. And many taken with palsies, and that were lame were healed, and there was great joy in that city. Now, there are two men who bear the name of Philip in the book of Acts. One is the apostle who is recorded in 1:13, and the other is one of the seven servants. I do not call them deacons, in order to avoid any mistake. One is those seven servants of God who are recorded in Acts 6, verse 5. Now, since we have been told that the apostles remained in Jerusalem, we understand that this must be that servant, one of the seven. For inasmuch as the believers in Jerusalem were scattered abroad, the work that this Philip had done, he had been called to do, was no longer possible, and therefore he himself was free to leave. Now he preached Christ, the Messiah, to the people of Samaria, and his effort was followed by remarkable success. He gave the people something to believe, and they believed it. He set forth Christ as the object of faith, and the multitudes with one accord gave heed to the truths that he declared. And in full harmony with the character of the Acts period, wherein the word was always confirmed with signs following, his message was supported by the most positive miracles. Unclean spirits were cast out, and many who were paralyzed and lame experienced full recovery. And this set forth what men could expect under God's government, because they're in the blade stage here of the kingdom of God. And of course, as we have it declared, this brought abundant joy to the people. Now, there are scholars who make an estimate of 25,000 believers in and about Jerusalem at this time. Now, C.H. Lenski, the Lutheran commentator, who is a diligent student of the Word, he says that this figure seems too conservative and that it must be a much larger figure. He, taking into consideration all that Luke has reported, the results, he thinks that 25,000 is a conservative figure. But taking this conservative figure of 25,000, let us remember at this time, in and about Jerusalem, there are at least 25,000 confessed, identified believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and every one of these is a Jew that believes. There is not a single Gentile in the picture. So again, I would warn you, if you're going to make the statement that the Jews rejected Christ, you'd better qualify that, because the fact is this, that right at this time, there is in Jerusalem a band of 25,000 Jews who have put their faith in Jesus Christ and are willing to suffer for him, to be scattered, to leave their homes, and indeed these are the most faithful believers. But we run upon something else down here in this Samaritan city. And this is the case of Simon the sorcerer. We read that there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery. Now I believe that that could be better translated. He used magic. And he bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one. Now, I don't believe that he was a great one, but he gave it out. And he told the people how great he was. And the record is that to whom all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." And to him they had regard, because that of a long time he had bewitched them with his sorceries. Now we would take it for granted that this man Simon was probably the most powerful and influential man in this Samaritan city. And he was fully established there in Samaria. And since his magic was probably supernatural, I don't say divine now, but since his magic was probably supernatural, he amazed the Samaritans. He also made great and mysterious claims, and small and great gave heed to him, declaring, "This is the great power of God. This is the power of God, the one called great." Now, these deluded people, like so many today, they fail to realize that supernatural things can be satanic as well as divine. That there are satanic things that are beyond human ability to do, and there are divine things that are beyond ability to do. And we should always remember that anything that is supernatural can be satanic as well as divine. Now, they acted on the premise that all of these super mundane things are divine. And this very idea gave Simon a strong and deep hold upon the people. And that had continued for a long time. Now, he was no ordinary faker. He wasn't one of these men who could do something and when people had time to think it over that he had to get out of town in a hurry. He apparently had some supernatural abilities. Now, the ministry of Philip quickly broke Simon's hold upon the people. And even Simon had to yield to Philip. For remember that under God's government, every false idea that binds men is to be broken. That's one of the things that God's going to happen when the light is turned on. And here it was only in part, you see. And the as we have it, when it will be in the total, the folly of this will be made obvious to all men. And here the people see that Simon was nothing but a fake, and Simon sees his own fakery. Now, we're told in verse 12 that when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, and the name is the character of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Now, here we've got a little more detail concerning Philip's message in Samaria. Now, in the previous statement, it was revealed that he preached Christ unto them. And here we learn that he declared the things related to the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. Now, because the blinding power of tradition is so strong, very few people will believe that this here, they were baptized, means that they were dipped in water, they had water poured upon them or sprinkled upon them. I don't want to see the form here. I don't want to see the ceremony. Maybe there was a ceremony here. Maybe there was a ritual here. But what was the important thing about this? The fact is this, that they were identified. And why is it that people want to read some ritual into it every time the word baptism occurs? Now, if the Greek word here were translated, instead of being transliterated, I believe the nearest we could come to expressing the truth in English would be to say they were identified. In other words, This means that they were personally and publicly identified with Jesus Christ. Oh, they may have even gone so far that Philip performed this water ritual over them. But the ritual was nothing apart from the reality, and the reality was there without the ritual. But of course, this man of God, being one sent of God, he was able to perform this ritual. Now, this public identification with Jesus Christ was of the utmost importance in the Acts period, because apart from public identification, there just simply was no blessing for men. There could be no secret believers in the Acts period. God was working openly. He sent God-commissioned men. They spoke a divinely inspired message. That message was confirmed with signs following. God worked in the most open, in the most public ways. He expected men to respond in the most public ways, even to submitting themselves to the hands of the one that proclaimed the message. And while they themselves became identified with Jesus Christ, there was also a ceremony of identification. But remember that the ritual is the least part, and the reality is the most important part. You see, the Samaritans did not fail in this very important matter. But today there are literally millions that go through a ritual called baptism who never identify themselves with Jesus Christ, because we live in a time when the ritual has forced out the reality, and men do not think about the reality. They pay no attention to it. And if some think that I go too far in emphasizing the reality, then I simply tell you that the time has come the table should be turned, and the time has come when we should put the overemphasis, if there is to be overemphasis, on the reality and not the ritual. This will keep us from fooling with the forms of godliness and yet denying the reality, the power thereof. Now, in 8:13, we have the most positive statement given by divine inspiration that Simon himself believed also. When he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. Now, this man who had amazed others by his own supernatural works, he is now amazed by the miracles performed by Philip. Now, we're told by the Spirit of God that this man believed. And while his faith may have been based too much on the miraculous, nevertheless, I for one believe that this man's faith is real. Now, Philip, who was God's official representative, he identified him with the believers, and he followed Philip wherever he went. Now, his difficulty is caused by the fact that too much of his former life was probably carried over into the new. Now, I'm not going to judge this man too harshly, just because of the mistake that he later made in seeking to buy God's gifts. But now we come to an amazing thing. We read that when the apostles, which were at Jerusalem, heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John. Here they are now, these two very important people, Peter and John, who, when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized, that is, they were identified with the name, the complete character of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were identified with this, yet the Holy Spirit had not fallen upon any of them. Then we're told in verse 17 that when Peter and John arrived there, they laid their hands on them. That's the record of Luke. They laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. Now, if ever two men were mediators between God and men, Peter and John were mediators right here. This is not yet the dispensation of the grace of God, when there is one mediator between God and man, and that's the man, Christ Jesus. For these men could mediate the gift of the Holy Spirit by simply laying their hands on the heads of these men. Now, we've seen how that these Samaritans, who have already been identified with the name of the Lord Jesus, they're now to be identified with the Holy Spirit. Now, to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus does not mean to be dipped in water, while the one who does it says that he does it in the name of the Lord Jesus. It means to have sought identification and to have become identified with the character of Jesus Christ and all that he is. It is the thing that we would seek for today. Oh, how I long to have men to identify me with the Lord Jesus Christ, to consider me as linked up with him. That is what we want, and that is what we seek. Now, Philip was able to make this official. This is like, you know, that a young man might want to join the U.S. Army, and he goes to the recruiting office, and he takes the preliminary examinations, and he fills out all the forms, and now there is a recruiting sergeant there, or it might be someone else who tells him to raise his right hand, and now this one who has sought identification with the Army, that wants to be a part of the Army, that wants to be a soldier, now becomes an official part of it, and his desire is made official by the fact that the recruiting sergeant has sworn him into the Army. Now, from that time, he's in. He is no longer a civilian. He's a part of the military. He's under military rule. He can't change his mind about it. He just can't walk out on it. He is in, for when a recruiting sergeant who has the authority to do so identifies a man with the Army, then that man is in the Army. Now, when these men who had the authority to do so identified a man by a water ceremony, then that man was identified. He was responsible, and he took upon himself all the responsibilities of being a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we have already seen, indeed these responsibilities were not light. It was a difficult thing to be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, a matter of great responsibility in the 33 years of which the book of Acts is the history. Now, in these men are to be identified with the Holy Spirit. You see, Philip could not identify them with the Holy Spirit. He was not an apostle. He had not been commissioned to do that. For in Judea and Samaria, this was the work of the apostles. So Peter and John, they were sent from Jerusalem for this great work. And this work was so manifest that men could actually see the results. And Simon was one who witnessed this work of God. So we read in verses 18 and 19 that when Simon saw that through laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, oh, he coveted this great power. He offered them money, saying, "Give me also this power." And that word for power is the Greek word exousia, E-X-O-U-S-I-A, that means authority. "Give me also this authority, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Spirit." Now, it could be, in all probability, that Simon had probably paid out a lot of money to learn the feats of magic which he had formerly practiced. And he probably reasoned that this power could be purchased in the same manner. And yet his thoughts were highly derogatory to the Holy Spirit, to the character of the Holy Spirit. And it was this that brought Peter's very severe reprimand. For in verses 20 and 23 we read that Peter said unto him, "Thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this thy wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." Now, this idea that the gifts of God can be bought with money was not original with Simon. And let me tell you, it did not die out with him. Why, men fondly imagine this even to this day, that the gifts of God can be purchased with money. But Peter's answer to Simon was, "You perish and your money perish." It couldn't be purchased. And This is what would have taken place. Peter pronounced these words, and Simon would have perished and his money would have perished if it had not been for God's mercy. We might say here that, as we have it in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 12, that this bruised reed was not broken, and this smoking flax was not quenched, for an opportunity to repent, that is, to ease himself, which is an idea in this word that means to submit. You see, when you submit, you ease yourself of every restraint, of everything that would hold you back. And so when he is told to repent of this great wickedness, you see, he had taken upon himself a burden of guilt. In what he had said, it brought upon him a burden of guilt, and he had to carry this burden. And if he did not ease himself of this great burden, then he would carry this load of guilt. But an opportunity to repent is given, and he is advised to beseech the Lord. You pray God with a view to obtaining forgiveness for this wicked thought. And I do not believe that Peter's strong words were in vain, for it is my conviction that Simon did repent. Then in 8:24, we have the words of Simon. He said, "You pray to the Lord for me, that none of these things which he has spoken come upon me." Now, tradition has made Simon to be the father of a great many heresies. And then most commentators, they seem to make this request fit in with their tradition. They question the sincerity and honesty of his act. And the conclusion that they arrive at is that the man Simon did not repent, that he did not ease himself of this great burden of iniquity and carried it right on till the day of his death. But I think that Luke's words are too simple to allow any such interpretation. An opportunity to ease himself of this sin was offered to Simon. And he reached for it like a drowning man will grab at anything thrown to him. And he does right, entirely right, in asking the one who had spoken the word of condemnation to intercede for its reversal. Because this was a time when, if a man had sinned the sin unto death, another could make request to God and the guilt could be lifted. Now we come to a change. And we're going to read about some very strange events. First we will read that the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip. This messenger from heaven spake unto Philip. And he said, "Arise," meaning get ready, get your things packed. "Go toward the south, unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert." And he arose and went. Now, as I've already mentioned, the numerous strange events which we're going to read in this portion, they're in reality only strange to us because we're reading them in the light of the time in which we live. You see, we live in a time when the heavens are silent, when all of God's works are untraceable, and all of God's works are in secret. It is not that God is not working. It is simply that God is working secretly, and we cannot trace his works. Now, the entire book of Acts is a revelation of things that are related to the kingdom of God, even though it was only the initial stages of heaven's government. You see, in the book of Acts, you have the blade stage of God's kingdom and the stage that is called the ear. It was first the blade and then the ear. Now, certain manifestations that will constantly characterize and just be common when God governs the earth are here seen in their initial stages. And one of these that we see here is the absolute, unmistakable, unquestionable direction which the Lord in heaven will give to the service of all servants of the kingdom. You'll hear a voice behind you saying, "This is the way, walk ye in it." And that is what we see here in the opening verse of this portion. Now, let's go back here and add the scene. Now, when the persecution had broken out in Jerusalem following the stone of Stephen, Philip had gone north to Samaria. We had that in the fifth verse of this chapter. Now, there in that city, he had preached Christ to the Samaritans with such wonderful results that the whole city rejoiced. It was a marvelous thing. This man had it made, we might say. Miracles abounded. Healings were commonplace. And unclean spirits yielded the power of the ascended Christ. And then suddenly, in the very midst of his exultation over the wonderful response to his ministry, an angel of the Lord spoke unto Philip, giving him the most explicit directions. The word to arise means he's to make ready for the long journey. And go toward the south is, in the Greek, go toward noon. That is southward. It's a peculiar figure here, but just says go toward noon. And that would be go southward. Now, that's altogether a different direction from the one he had been traveling. For he is to take the road that runs from Jerusalem to Gaza. Now, the remark which is desert, that refers to the country that the road went through, not to Gaza itself. Now, we might call this a back road. It was a road, because there was a road at this time, well known, that led through populous sections, and every place you would go, you wouldn't go more than a mile, you'd hit a small village or a town. And that was one that was traveled by many, many people, but this led through the inhabited parts, it led through the desert. For the very word desert in Scripture means an uninhabited place. Now, this road will be away from men. But there will be a man on it. And this man has chosen this road for another reason. I believe he's chosen this road because he desires to study, without any interruptions, a scroll of Scripture which he has recently acquired in Jerusalem. Oh, it may have been that reports had come to him that this book contained a specific message addressed to men such as he was, that is, to a eunuch. Now, if so, once he had secured this book, we can readily understand his desire for uninterrupted solitude. So the trip back to his own country probably gave him his first opportunity, that is, if he took the back road away from the people. Now, Philip knows nothing about this, but he's been instructed by the Holy Spirit to travel over this road, and it is not his to question why. His duty is to obey. So we see him arising and off on his long journey on foot. He's leaving a place where multitudes have been responding to his ministry. And he's traveling a road where it's possible that he might not even meet one man. Now that brings us to verse 27 and 28. He arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority, under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. He had the charge of all her treasure. In other words, he was the treasurer of Ethiopia. And he had come to Jerusalem for to worship. And he was returning, and sitting in his chariot, he read Isaiah, that's Isaiah the prophet. Now, this passage in the Greek actually begins with an exclamation that denotes surprise. Behold a man! This was an untraveled road. And in this, as if Luke, the writer of Acts, is reporting the innermost thoughts of Philip. Indeed, it should be occasion for surprise that Philip would meet a man of such high station traveling over a lonesome desert road. For this man had been to Jerusalem, and on his way home he chose this lonely road in order to avoid all the salutations and the greetings and the constant interruptions which a man of his position would experience in every hamlet, in every village, in every city along the road. We'll not charge him with being antisocial, for he just chose this road in order to read, to study, and absorb the scroll which it appears he had recently purchased in Jerusalem. And one can well imagine that he'd probably told the driver, "Now take it slow and let the horses walk." Now, we've seen that this man was an Ethiopian, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, who was queen of the Ethiopians. We're told that he'd come to Jerusalem to worship. The fact that many think to be exceedingly strange, even though the Lord had said that his house was to be called a house of prayer for all nations, so this isn't strange. In fact, these very words were written in connection with a promise made to eunuchs who identified themselves with Israel. At this point, it will be well if we look at Isaiah chapter 56 and verses 4 to 8 and get this promise. In Isaiah 56, verse 4, it says, For thus saith the Lord unto the eunuchs that keep my Sabbaths, choose the things that please me, and take hold of my covenant. Even unto them will I give in mine house, and within my walls a place, their name better than of sons and daughters, and I will give them an everlasting name, a perpetual name that shall not be cut off. Also the sons of the stranger that join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, every one that keepeth the Sabbath, including it, and taketh hold of my covenant. Even him will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar, for mine house shall be called an house of prayer for all peoples. Now, this eunuch had come to the temple seeking to make contact with the true God, but it seems that his visit had been in vain. He had failed to contact those in the temple who were in union with the true fountain of blessing and life. Now, this man was seeking, and his sincerity is seen in the fact that he had made more than a 200-mile journey. Now, under God's government, there is a fixed law that all who seek will find, and all who ask will receive, and all who knock will find that the door opens to them. That's the record in Matthew 7:7. And since all this takes place under God's government, and we have here God's government in its beginning stages, then this seeker cannot return home empty. And even though the eunuch is returning to his own country, he's still seeking the light which we think he failed to receive in Jerusalem. But now he's seeking this light, not in a building, but he's seeking it in the Word of God, for he's reading the prophet Isaiah. Now in verse 8:29 we read, Then the Spirit said unto Philip, Go near and join thyself to the chariot. Now the picture here is simple to construct. Philip is on foot and he's traveling a lonely road. He doesn't know why he's on the road or where he's going. Now, a man walking briskly will overtake slow-moving horses. So at last Philip sees moving objects ahead. Now, as he draws nearer, he finds to his surprise that this is no band of desert nomads. This is a man of great authority that could be told from all of those that were with him and the very equipment that is carrying him. And the Spirit of God now speaks to Philip and directs him to move more swiftly and attach himself to this chariot. Now, this was not uncommon in that day. Travelers often did this for companionship and protection. And others might do it just hoping to secure work if the caravan or the company needed any aid. So in verses 30 and 31 we read, And Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Esaias, that's Isaiah. And Philip said unto him, Understandest thou what thou readest? And he said, How can I, except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. Now, according to the social customs at this time, which were very strict, it required that when a traveler had joined himself to a company such as this, he must wait until he is recognized. It would not be proper for him to speak first unless an occasion arose where he could say, May I be of help? Or, you know, maybe a horse might become frightened and he could speak first and say, or if a wheel came off of a chariot, he might say, Could I be of help? That was the proper social custom. But as Philip walked alongside the chariot, he heard this man reading from the prophet Isaiah. And this was probably a copy of the Septuagint, and his struggle with the Greek tongue was manifest to Philip. So it was proper for him to offer help. So Philip said, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And this question was probably asked in the same Greek language in which the scroll of Isaiah was written. Now, the nature of this question is such that it seems to include in it the words, "If you do not understand what you're reading, then I do, and I'll be happy to be of assistance." For this is seen in the fact that the eunuch answered, "Well, how could I understand unless someone shall guide me?" So, following that, he entreated Philip to come up and be seated with him. Now, in verse 32, we read that the place where the scripture where he read was this: "He was led of a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth." Now, with Philip seated alongside of him in the chariot, the eunuch read that magic description of Jesus Christ, wherein he's pictured as a sheep led to the slaughter, as a lamb that's dumb before its shears. Now, Philip at this point knows why God called him away from his great success in Samaria, for he is to explain the 53rd chapter of Isaiah to this man, and by means of this truth he is to point him to Jesus Christ. Well, in 34, we read that the eunuch answered Philip and said, "I pray thee, of whom is this prophet speaking, of himself or some other man?" Well, let me tell you, the eunuch has the right question. You know, many people are looking for answers when they do not even have the right question. The question is, who is this wonderful person of whom the prophet speaks? And he proposes a working hypothesis. Does the prophet speak these words of himself or of some other man? He was a good student, and he had a teachable disposition. I would have liked to have talked to him. And then Philip opened his mouth, and he began at the same scripture we're told in verse 35, and preached unto him Jesus. And while we're not told in full what Philip said, we do know that he opened his mouth, the Spirit of God gave him the message. It was based upon the scripture which he just had read. And each word he spoke was illuminated by the Holy Spirit, and a complete presentation was made of the record that God had given of his Son. Now in verse 36 we read, "And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water. And the eunuch said, See, behold, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" Now we're told he commanded the chariot to stand still. And they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. Now, you noticed I left out verse 37. Because the textual evidence for verse 37 is so very slight that it's not sufficient, even under the most liberal rules, to give it a place in the text. It's an insertion. Now, on this passage, 101 ideas concerning baptism are supposed to be founded. And if some listener to my message has some denominational idea or some personal idea concerning baptism, yes, you can probably twist this around and find support for it here. Well, I wonder why men bother with support. For men are going to believe as they please and do as they please concerning baptism until such time as the Spirit of God exercises them deeply concerning the importance of truth on baptism. And they see that the truth on this is just as important as the truth on the deity of Christ. For some of the things that men put forth today in regard to baptism are a travesty upon the truth. I remember well back in 1952 when engaged in quite a bit of controversy in the city of Chicago. There was a publication there called Christian Life, and Dr. Raymond Edmond, who was then the president of Wheaton College, was the man that answered the questions. And in answer to a question concerning baptism, he said, "Baptism is an ordinance, not a doctrine of the Christian Church." He says, "Ordinances are liable to wide interpretation, which is not true of doctrine. Well, men concoct such ideas as this in order to keep from coming to grips in regard to baptism. Now, if the time ever comes that men seek the truth, then most of all the difficulties will disappear and all the questions will be answered. Oh, I believe that there was the water ritual here, but I believe also that there was a man sent from God that had authority baptized, and when he baptized you, brother, you were baptized. Yes, in other words, we could say, when he baptized you, then you were officially identified with the Lord Jesus Christ. God saw it, and under this you were responsible. Now we have the record, the catching away of Philip, in verses 39 and 40. And in this catching away of Philip, the Spirit eliminated. The Lord eliminated all the factors of time and space as far as Philip was concerned. For that will be normal under God's government. Other words, I believe that when God governs the earth, that men on earth can suddenly be transferred to heaven and then return to earth, maybe without any time having elapsed. How, I don't know. I leave it to God. My God is great. For time and space are laws which are imposed upon us by God, but God himself is not bound by them. Well, my time is up. I'll have to close at that point. It has been my pleasure to teach you, and I thank you for listening.